It is such a joy to be here this evening. I may wear that out, but I just can't imagine anywhere else I'd rather be this evening than here among God's people, having opportunity to open up the book of God and study from His Word. What a joy it is. It's good to see some who are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence. And those of you who are familiar faces, I'm glad to see you too. And I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Throw your marker there. I want to talk with you tonight about something that I'm quite passionate about. I try very, very hard not to become unbalanced in my approach and in my teaching. And I want to present a variety of lessons, of topics, not as I used to say about preachers riding a hobby horse. But I will tell you this about the book of Acts. It is something that I have really come to want to emphasize because I believe, in general, the religious world around us pays little attention to the book of Acts. That's quite obvious that they have not looked at this book of conversions very much. They tend to want to interpret Acts based off things they've already decided from epistles. This is the place you start. But I'm also afraid that even among our brethren, that it's not studied as much as it once was and not appreciated. I call this lesson in the beginning. You know, if I just said in the beginning, you'd say, oh, we're going to be looking at Genesis tonight. But you think about Matthew 16. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. Well, where do you find the beginning of that? In Acts. You have 22 letters in the New Testament written to Christians, some to individual Christians, some to groups of Christians. Where's the one book that tells us in detail how people became these Christians, how these local churches came to be? It's the book of Acts. In John 14 through 16, Jesus talks extensively about the Holy Spirit is going to come. Well, where do you find the beginning of that? The book of Acts, of course. And think about something, those of us in the auditorium class are studying Abraham. The promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. You know, from Genesis 12 through the New Testament, beginning of the New Testament, the Bible focuses on one nation of people, the Israelites. But it's the book of Acts that tells us of how God begins to bring in all nations. In Acts 10. So, this is our book of beginnings. It's so important. I'm going to focus on chapters 1 and 2 tonight. Our readings of late have taken us through the first few chapters of Acts. I had more planned. And then I realized I was planning more than y'all were going to be willing to listen to. So, I whittled it down to the first two chapters here tonight. In all seriousness, I know y'all wouldn't have walked out on me. But I did have too much. I was a little ambitious at first. The first two chapters, he opens the book up, as Nathan read for us, looking back to the previous book he had written, and then he tells the apostles, you wait in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And in verse 9, Jesus ascends in a cloud. His work in the flesh upon this earth is finished. His work on the earth continues even to today. But as one who walks the earth, he was finished. The apostles did, as he said, they went back to Jerusalem, and at the end of the first chapter, they selected Matthias to be a replacement for Judas. And then in the second chapter, and I know you know this, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. A great crowd is gathered together. And the gospel is preached. Jesus is proclaimed as the Lord and Savior. And 3,000 people become Christians. And those people form a body, a church. And the last part of chapter 2 is really kind of a foreshadowing of the next few chapters of Acts. As they work and they worship together, they care for one another. Well, what can we learn from these two chapters? we can learn a lot more than I'm going to cover tonight. There are just a few points I wanted to bring out for emphasis from things we've been reading about. And one of those is that faith is rooted in facts. There is just a gross misconception of what faith is about, I think. Yes, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. There's a difference between what I can see and touch and what by faith I see. But that doesn't mean that faith is just some blind leap in the dark. There's no credible basis for it. I think even among many who would call themselves Christians, their faith is little more than superstition. They've just been told something, and so they'll just say, well, I just believe Jesus is the Christ by faith. Well, we believe it by faith, but look at what Luke emphasizes to us. Proofs. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke says, Jesus proved who he was. He proved he was risen. As we talked about this morning, the witnesses of that. There's a reason to believe. Look at the emphasis that is found in this book about witnesses. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, what may happen here, though, is people have heard the term witness today. And it often means giving some kind of subjective testimony about what you believe the Lord has done in your life. You know, people say, I'm going to give my witness. And it becomes a very subjective, you know, God, I was really struggling, and God got me a new job, and well, I'm not discounting God's work in providence, but that's all very subjective. When Jesus said witnesses, look at the first chapter, verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They're talking about the replacement of Judas. He said, we've got to have somebody who's been there. Not to give some subjective, well, I just feel in my heart. No, he saw it. In chapter 2, in verse 32, this Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Chapter 3, verse 14, but you deny the Holy One and the just, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. He keeps emphasizing over and over. We are not asking you to believe in Jesus because you believe in Jesus. We're asking you to believe in Jesus because eyewitnesses saw. They ate with him. You know, as we talked this morning, touched. They examined the nail prints, the place in the side. In chapter 4, when Peter and John, the first persecution has arisen, and they've been arrested, told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, verse 18, look at their reply. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter and John weren't giving their witness as the world uses the word today. He said, we are witnesses. We saw it. We heard it. That's all we're telling you. Interestingly, even the enemies had to acknowledge the miracles that were going on. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. You may remember all of this was set in motion in chapter 3. Peter and John were going up into the temple, and there was a lame man begging for money. And Peter looked at him and said, "Now, I don't have silver and gold for you, but I have something for you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." That drew a crowd. He preached, and then he and John were arrested. Well, look at verse 14. And this is talking about the council. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." There were enemies. There were those who disbelieved in the first century. But even they had to acknowledge, well, that did happen. Just as we said this morning, they had to acknowledge the tomb was empty. They had to acknowledge the miracles. There's much more that we could look at. But I just want, as you go through the book of Acts, a book written by a man who was a physician. And I know he wouldn't have had all the medical training we'd have today. He certainly wouldn't have had the equipment. But he would have been a trained observer. He would have been the kind of man who was trained to look at things, examine them carefully. And notice as you go through the book of Acts how he states these things as facts. He doesn't offer subjective testimony. We need to appreciate that faith is rooted in facts. And then there's another little lesson I want to make mention of. It has to do with Mary. You know, sometimes what's not said is about as telling as what is said. You ever went to buy a car from somebody? Maybe you saw an ad and you called about it. And you said, well, what kind of condition is the car in? And they say, "It's got a really good paint job." Or, "It's got a great radio." They don't mention the engine at all. What does that tell you? You don't go there expecting, if you go and look at it, you're expecting it to run horrible. May not even crank. Because it's got a great paint job. If the engine was good, they would have told you. That's the most important part. When I look at Mary, and I think about what's said in verse 14, and then what's not said in the rest of the New Testament, it says something. They've gone back to Jerusalem, and he names the apostles in verse 13. Then it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." That is the last time Mary is mentioned in the New Testament. Galatians 4:4 said Jesus was born of a woman. That's the closest second. You know what Catholicism has done with Mary. And in similar ways, what the Anglican Church and the Orthodox churches have done. If someone was as important to the worship of the saints, to the church, as Mary is supposedly to some, shouldn't there be at least one or two mentions after the church begins? When the apostles go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and disciples are forming churches, not a single mention made of her. I think I said this sometime back when we were doing our reading in Luke. In Luke, the first chapter, in verse 28, when the angel came in, he said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. I said then, let's keep in perspective, Mary is a special lady who ought to be appreciated. When the Bible says, honor to whom honor is due, give her the proper honor. But that's the proper honor. Not elevating her to one to whom we address prayers, that we make, you know, higher than others. I think about, in my case, if people appreciate the work I do, that's a good thing. But if people begin to elevate me above others, to give me titles that the Bible doesn't give to preachers, and then you're really not doing me a favor. Now, God wants us to be humble servants. Mary was a humble servant. Leave it that way. Well, let's go to chapter 2. I want to see, this is just a critical chapter. And I'm not going to get into a long study of the Holy Spirit. But there are some great lessons to be learned here. The Holy Spirit comes, and it is a dramatic coming. Verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you'd been there that day, you think your mouth might have just dropped open for a second. When there's this sound, mighty sound, like a tornado maybe. And then here come, you start seeing these things. It looks like fire sitting upon the apostles. And then they open their mouth and they can speak languages they've never studied before. Wow. But what I want us to understand and appreciate is, with all of that, they didn't go crazy. They didn't begin to act in uncontrolled, unrestrained ways. Sometimes today people act in ways that are irrational. In fact, they would describe and say, well, I was out of control because the Spirit had me. The Spirit had these men. And they behaved in rational ways. Verse 11, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. Verse 14, you know what happens. Peter stands up with the 11 and preaches Jesus. I do not believe the New Testament teaches that the miraculous presence of the Holy Spirit continues to this day. I do believe the Holy Spirit still works, not in the same miraculous way. But for those who would claim He would, and for those who would claim He is working in a way that's not necessarily miraculous, let's understand, He never caused people to act irrationally. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. When people act irrationally and attribute it to the Holy Spirit, in a very real sense, they're blaming God for sin. Because God said do things decently and in order. The gospel is a message preached so as to produce faith, not just excitement. And there's something else about this. These were real languages. Verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues. I don't know how many of you have ever been a part of something where people today were claiming they were speaking in tongues. But it's generally an experience where it's not. And let me say, it is a very sincere experience for them. But it's not what was on Pentecost. Verse 5 says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." The so-called tongues experience today, it'll be confusing, but not because everybody hears people speaking languages they've never studied before and hearing them speak the wonderful works of God. It will be because they don't understand anything. And they don't understand what they're doing. What needs to be understood? This is your guidepost. Measure the work of the Spirit by the revealed Word. This is what the Spirit does. This is tongue speaking, not some kind of ecstatic utterances where nobody knows what's being said. That's not tongues. Now, next lesson, and this is one that's so critical. Look at chapter 4. I'm primarily in chapters 1 and 2, but chapter 4 says something very important. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What's that saying? It's saying the same thing basically as John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here he is saying, there is only one Savior. It's Jesus. But you remember Jesus himself said, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that there's this narrow gate that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Jesus is the Savior. The Savior of whom? Who will be saved by Jesus? That's the question. And chapter 2 of Acts helps us understand that so clearly. Look at verse 21. As he is the introduction to his sermon, he quotes from the prophet Joel. And this is masterful. It is clearly that Peter was being guided by God's Spirit. He begins the quote from Joel to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, to explain why they heard this sound like a great wind, why they saw tongues like fire, why they were hearing men speak languages they'd never studied. And he carried the quotation down to this critical point. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know, if all you wanted to do was to say this is the fulfillment of what Joel said about the Holy Spirit, he could have stopped with what we call verse 18. But he's introducing salvation. And he says, if you call on the name of the Lord. Well, today, a lot of people reading call on the name of the Lord, their minds immediately go to the sinner's prayer, it's so called, where, you know, you're just told, you pray and say, "Jesus, save me from my sins." But how about we allow Peter to explain what Joel meant and what he meant. He doesn't stop at verse 21. He then begins to declare the main point of the sermon is that Jesus of Nazareth did miracles, and you put him to death. But that was the plan of God. And God raised him up. And he offers proofs of the resurrection. And then he declares to them, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What Peter didn't do right then is say, well, I already told you what to do at the very beginning. Weren't you listening? I said, just call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So why don't y'all say the sinner's prayer? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think carefully what happened here in this sermon. At the beginning of the sermon, in the introduction, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When guilty people say, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized. Call on the name of the Lord, repent and be baptized. In the minds of a lot of people today, those are two very different things. If those are two very different things, then what you've got is Peter either forgot what he said at the very beginning of the sermon, or he remembered what he said and he just changed his mind. I would remind you that there were tongues like fire sitting upon Peter. There'd been that sound like the rushing mighty wind. Peter didn't forget. Peter didn't change his mind. The third alternative is those two go together. Those two things work together. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Sometimes people say, well, I've read other passages and they don't mention baptism. No, there are some passages that don't mention it. But this is fully consistent with what's said in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. 1 Peter 3:21. How does he say it there? There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Paul. At Acts 22:16, he relates his conversion. Ananias came to him. You remember 3 days of fasting and prayer. And Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Some of your Bibles just simply say calling on His name, but clearly that's the Lord. Look at what we have in Acts 2 and Acts 22. Two different places. Baptism and calling on the name of the Lord are linked together. And I'm not saying to you that they are exact equals like in a mathematical sense. 2 plus 2 equals 4. What I am saying to you is to call on someone's name is to make your appeal to them. It is to ask, you know, I'm calling on Him to save me. When you call on the Lord to save you, you do what the Lord tells you to do. You can't ask them. Maybe you've had this experience. I've had it a few times, and I've probably been guilty of it. Somebody calls you up and says, I need your help. And you say, okay, I'll help you. Well, then you start telling them, you know, what they're going to need to do. Oh, no, I don't want to. I just want you to. If I'm going to help you, then you're going to have to listen to me. If you're going to be saved by the Lord, then you have to listen to the Lord. You're going to have to obey Him. You think about Acts 4 and verse 12. We're told there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when He says to be baptized, He said you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's at His command. It's under His authority. And then you think about a couple other passages. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Galatians 3:27. Back it up to verse 26. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, baptism, if all I knew was that it was commanded by Jesus, that would be enough. But Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27 tell me that I'm being baptized into that one who is the only Savior. People say, you think that water can save me? Well, not really. But I think the Lord who died for me can say to me that if you're baptized in that water, I'll save you. And He said that. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning. The very first time after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that sinners said, what shall we do? Don't miss that answer. We need to understand this. We need to teach this. We need to proclaim this. But we don't want to stop there. On that day, it said that 3,000 souls were added to them. These are the ones who received His word. But then it says, and they continued steadfastly. When you live in a world that minimizes and denies the importance of baptism, you end up talking a lot about the necessity of baptism. Of necessity, you have to preach that a lot. I know I have. That's why I just spent whatever time I spent on that point. And I will come back to it. But sometimes in the minds of some, it almost seems as though baptism becomes the end all. They will just talk about somebody, you know, maybe that's nearing death and say, oh, he's just never been baptized. He, you know, or maybe they'll put it the other way. This would be somebody's not living in any way, acknowledging God and serving Him. Well, I know he was baptized one time. Baptism is the vital beginning. But it can't stop there. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Then He says, repent and be baptized. Repent, change, ought to clue us into the fact that if we just get baptized and stop right there, we haven't done what God wanted. But He says to continue steadfastly. You look at this. Verse 44 said, now all who believe were together. They don't just become disciples. They become a body. They together are involved in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were continuing, verse 46, daily with one accord in the temple. You know, the idea of daily worship wasn't going to continue forever. But the collective worship of God's people is an important thing. That's why Hebrews 10:25 would say that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to understand that God expects us as a body to make this worship important. It's essential. And there's also this emphasis on the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. I'm afraid that teaching, true study of God's Word, apostolic teaching, has diminished. I'm not interested in our changing our worship from God to the Bible. But how can a people do the will of God if they don't know the will of God? God's people need to hunger for this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, like newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the Word. You think about Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The Word of Christ doesn't dwell in people because we have little entertaining devotional pep talks. It's a people who study at home, who study together. It's when pulpits are emphasizing the Word of God. I want to challenge you to hold me to this standard. And I want to encourage you to have an appetite for it. For the Word of God. That's what builds a church up. But there's something else said in this. They didn't just continue steadfastly in worship. They cared for one another. They shared. Verse 44, they had all things in common. They were selling possessions and goods to divide. Verse 46, they were in the temple worshiping. They were breaking bread from house to house. Chapter 4 and verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The church is not just some kind of fraternal organization, you know, where we're bound together because we just like each other and we're, you know, you've got the Lions Club and the Rotary Club and various other clubs where people come together and work together because they got something in common and they like each other. And we're God's church with God's rules for worship and organization. And yet, are we not to be a fraternal organization, a family who care for one another, who bear one another's burdens? Sometimes it seems like we just have a tendency to waver to one or the other. Of, you know, we are very serious about apostolic doctrine. And the worship will be according to the pattern. And we're not that concerned about brotherly love. And then on the other hand, there are those who it's all about love. It doesn't matter so much. They don't care that much about what's taught. They don't see the dangers of innovation and changes to God's Word creeping into the flock. It's not an either or. You know, I can't be strong on doctrine and weak on brotherly love. I can't be loving and kind and tender and not preaching the truth and practicing truth. Jesus wants me to be both. He wants me to care for others. He wants me to care for His Word altogether. There's a challenge for us. It doesn't have to be. And when I say sometimes we do this, I don't mean everybody. But there's a tendency sometimes among people to swing to one or the other. Our challenge is to be both. How's he put it? Speaking the truth in love. That's us. That's what's got to be us. Let's close this lesson with a summary of a couple of points. The vast majority here are members of this body. Let's have that continuing steadfast mentality. Never wavering. Always growing in knowledge. Growing in our service to others. You know, I like what's said in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the love of that group. Where he said, I don't need to even say anything about it because you love one another. And then he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You know, I mean, he looks at him and he says, I just can't say any more about your love. And he said, well, do better. You can. There's always room to grow. Never, ever content with where we are. Doctrinally, organizationally, lovingly. Grow. That's our challenge. But then there's this. If you've never come to Jesus the Savior, never had your sins washed away by Him, all I know to say is what Paul said. Why are you waiting? Why? Let's stand and let's sing the song together.